We are in a study in the Gospel of Matthew. We're in chapter 25. Been looking at some parables. There are three parables in Matthew 25 about the kingdom, and we're in the second parable this morning. We're going to look at verses 14 through 30. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who received the 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But the one who does not have, even what he does have, shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. May the Lord bless this reading of His Word. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we do thank You for this time together. Thank You for this great privilege that really is ours to come together as Your people on this Lord's Day. We're encouraged to do that. We're, in fact, commanded not to forsake the gathering together of the saints. It's vital for us. It's Your instruction to us. That is reason enough to be here. But it's vital that we be here. It's for our spiritual nourishment. It's good to be with Your people, to worship with them as we've done and we will do as we sing our hymns and as we're doing at this moment, praying, coming before the throne of grace. But we need to study the Word together. We need to join in the reading of Scripture and consider the meaning of the text that we've read. And so I pray, Lord, that as we do that, You'd bless us. You'd guide us in our thinking. This is how we're built up in the faith. This is how we're strengthened and we are equipped for the day and the week to come, for life, how we are made fit to deal with all of the circumstances of life. It's as we have Your Word in our minds, it's as we think biblically, take the doctrines of Your Word and apply them to the circumstances of life, that we're able to live a wise life and a productive life. When we read about a productive life, we read about using the ministry that You've given us, and You've given all of us a ministry. Help us to do that, to live faithfully in the very short time You've given us. We read about a master who has gone for a long time, and of course it describes Your Son and the age in which we're living, but the life we live, the opportunity we have, is really brief. Help us to get a sense of that. we can lose the sense of the brevity, the fragility of life so easily and live as though there's no tomorrow. Even as Christians, we do that. So convict us, Father, that there's an urgency about life. There's an urgency about every moment of life. And help us to act upon that. Teach us the things we've read. Bless us materially as well, Lord. We are physical people. You've made us that way. We have physical needs. And we are to work diligently to provide for ourselves and to take care of our bodies, which are your temple. We're to do all of that. But ultimately, Lord, it comes from you. Whether it's our wealth or our health, whatever it is, ultimately, Lord, every good thing comes from you. And so we pray that you would provide. Provide the health we need. Provide the work that is necessary. We think of those who are in difficulty, who are without work. Give them encouragement and open doors of opportunity. And those who are sick, those who are recovering from surgery, those who are in physical difficulty, Lord, bless them with healing mercy. Bless all of us, Lord, with hearts that are grateful for all that you've given us. Because, Father, regardless of what we have in this life, and some of us may have much, some of us may have little, it's brief, and eternity is before us, and there's no end to that, and the glory of it and the joy of it are without parallel in this world. We can't even begin to fathom what you have obtained for us. So help us to live in light of that. Bless us to that end this morning as we enter into the thoughts of our Lord and consider the meaning of this passage. Bless us, Lord, and prepare us now for that, and bless our time of worship. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let me begin our study with a question. I think it's probably a question you've had put to you before, or maybe one that you've just asked yourself. That is, if you knew that Jesus was coming back tonight, would you do anything different today from what you normally would have done? Well, I suspect that all of us would. We would have a sense of urgency about the little time that we had left to do something useful, something faithful for Christ. So we'd probably be galvanized into some proper action. And I think that's good, but nevertheless, if so, if that's the case, then that really says something about us. It's really something of an indictment on us, because that's what we should have been doing all along. We shouldn't need to change our schedule or our behavior. Back in Matthew 24, verse 45, Jesus asked, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant?" And he answers that question by saying that he's the servant whose master finds him working when he comes. He then illustrates it with a parable about a good slave who was prepared for the unexpected return of his master, and a wicked slave who was not, and that wicked slave was severely punished. We don't know when the Lord is coming, so we are always to be prepared for it. The next two parables in chapter 25 teach who the prepared and faithful servant is. The first parable, the one we looked at last week, the parable of the 10 virgins, teaches that the faithful servant is the person who has oil, the person who has the Holy Spirit, who is a believer in Jesus Christ. So first, the person who is prepared for the Lord's return is the person who believes in Him, the person who knows Christ. But he's not passive in his faith. He's not simply waiting for Jesus to come. He or she is active. When the Lord comes, he will find that person working. That's the lesson of the next parable and our text in Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. And what we learn from it is that preparedness is also performance. The servant is busy. This is similar to the parable of the pounds that's found in Luke 19, the story of a nobleman who went to a distant country to receive a kingdom, and before he left, he told his servants to do business until I return. In Matthew, the Lord tells a story about a rich man who goes off on a long journey. Before he leaves, he gives three servants money to manage while he's away. The first one, to him he gives 5 talents. To the second, he gives 2 talents. And to the third, he gives 1 talent. And we read that, we might wonder, now what is that about? What's a talent? That's a little confusing to us because our English word for talent refers to skill or ability. It's a gift, like a gift for music or a gift for art or a gift for athletics. But here, a talent is a unit of exchange. It's money. And here it's a lot of money. It would have taken a day laborer 20 years to earn a talent. That gives you a sense of the wealth that is being distributed here. So this is a wealthy businessman who gave out 8 talents to his 3 servants, to each one the amount according to his ability, so that he could carry on business while the master was gone. It's a picture, of course, of the Lord leaving the world for the realms of heaven and giving his disciples ministry, giving them opportunity to serve him in his absence. They would be well equipped to do that with gifts. Talents represent the ministry that he gives to each one of his people. And that involves a lot of things. That can involve material and spiritual things. It can involve money. It can involve health. It can involve time. It involves the ability, the spiritual ability, the spiritual gift that each one has that's to be used in the Lord's service. The point of the story is that waiting for Christ, being alert and watching, is not passive but active. We have been endowed with gifts and opportunities, and we are to be diligent in using them. This is the time for work, because the master will return someday and he will expect an accounting. The servants will have to show what they have done with the talents that he entrusted to them, with the opportunities that he has given to us. So when the master left, the servants wasted no time going out to work. Verse 16. Immediately, the one who had received 5 talents went and traded with them and gave 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. These men were motivated. They were motivated by the instruction the master gave them, motivated by the trust he had put in them, and they were motivated by the fact that they would have to make a report to him at the end of it all. But they were eager to engage in the master's business. They knew the importance of it. And certainly they were grateful for the opportunity that the master gave them, and they wanted to please him. There was no sense of gratitude or the gravity of the work in the third servant. He didn't recognize the great privilege the master had given to him. He didn't work. Instead, he took the 1 talent that he had and he buried it in the ground. When the master returned, it was time to give an account. And the first servant was eager to do that, almost like a boy running home from school with his report card full of A's. He wants to show it off. And this man came forward with his bag full of money. He said, "Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See," he said, and he brings out a second bag. "I have gained 5 more talents. And he's excited about it. That's the sense of that word, "see." Look. Another 5 talents I've gained. And the master was equally excited and very pleased with him. Verse 21, his master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." Well, the same happens with the second servant. He, too, doubles the amount of talents that had been given to him. He doubles them from 2 to 4, and the master was equally pleased. Verse 23, his master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Well, by now the third servant has dug up his one talent and brought it to the master along with an excuse for his poor showing. Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. In other words, you're a cruel and unreasonable tyrant. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. And he hands back the talent as if to say, there, no harm done. But there was harm done. The accusation was completely false. The master's generosity with all three had proved that. He says in verse 14 that he entrusted his possessions to them. Now, it doesn't define the possessions, but the suggestion, it seems to me, is all of his possessions were entrusted to these men. So he proved quite generous in giving his wealth to them, and he had given them opportunity here of his own money to do work. He had trusted them. He'd given them great freedom with their opportunities. He'd been very generous in the rewards that he gave to the first two servants. He was not unreasonable. The servant in the description that he gives of the master was justifying his failure, which was due to laziness. And the master exposed the servant's hypocrisy and error when he tells him that if he really believed what he said, if he really believed that he was this unreasonable, cruel tyrant of a master, if he believed that he was a threatening man, he would have worked. He would have applied himself and sought to avoid incurring the master's anger. He would have at least done the easiest thing. He would have made the safe investment of putting the money in a bank where it would draw some interest and then be able to return the talent with some interest in as well. But he didn't even do that. Didn't even do that. Did nothing because he was a wicked, lazy slave. That's what the master calls him. Wicked because he lied, slandered his master, and lazy because he didn't work. He didn't use the opportunity that he had to serve the master, a great opportunity. And he didn't do that because he didn't love the master and he didn't value the service. So there would be no reward for him, just the opposite. He would be stripped of what he had and punished severely. That's what the master orders. One talent was taken from him and given to the servant with the 10 talents. Then the master condemns the unfaithful servant to eternal darkness and suffering. Luke's account of this, or his account that's similar to this, the parable of the pounds, describes much the same thing. And what he adds that we don't have here is that there were other servants there, and they objected to the money being given to the servant who had the most money. That didn't seem fair to them. And I think it doesn't seem fair to a lot of people who read these parables. But financially, that made good sense. The best way for the man to recover his losses was to give it to the most gifted investor. But that's really not the point. This isn't about finances. And the Lord wasn't showing favoritism or depriving the poor for the sake of the rich. All of that has been the feeling of some that have objected to giving what was the one man's to the man who had the most. No, that's not the point. The principle of the parable is the person who makes good use of what he or she has will obtain more. Those who waste their opportunities will lose what little they have. That is generally true in temporal matters as well as spiritual matters in this life. Generally, it happens with a person physically and his talent. I think athlete, you can see that. If he doesn't keep up his skills, he'll lose his skills. Quickly be passed by those who have skills equal to his and are very aggressive in applying them. But it's true in spiritual things as well. It's true in the spiritual life. If we are not progressing, we're regressing. There's no standing still. There's no idle moments where we can just sort of get off the path, so to speak, and rest a while. We're always to be progressing. And if we're not progressing, we're regressing. So that's true, this principle in temporal matters, both material and spiritual. But more to the point of the parable, the good use we make of our time, our gifts, our opportunities count for eternity. So there is great incentive here to be diligent in the Lord's service today with the time we have, with the opportunities we have. It has great reward in the future. Those who are faithful in few things in this life will be put in charge of greater things in the life to come, in the kingdom to come, in the world to come, for all eternity. And what will that involve? Well, we can only guess. I don't think we'll be able to understand it completely, and I think we might have considered some of this last week. We considered what the future will be like. I think it's true to say, based upon the things that we implied here, that we won't be idle in the kingdom to come, in the new heavens and the new earth. The parable indicates clearly that there will be a lot of activity. It will be rewarding, it will be satisfying, it won't be exhausting, there will be no fatigue in the world to come, just the opposite. I think that we will be like those of Isaiah 40, verse 31, they will run and not get tired. The more active we are, the more energetic we'll be. The rewards will be great and the achievements will be inexhaustible. They'll go on and on. And the place, the realm of existence and activity will be glorious beyond imagination. And again, we can only guess at what it's going to be like. Paul told the Corinthians of things that which eye has not seen or ear heard, has not entered into the mind of man. These are the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. What the parable tells us is it will be a place and a state of joy. That's what the master says. Well done, good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master. I don't think that the word ecstasy is too strong a description. In fact, it probably falls far short. I'm certain that it does, of what the Lord is speaking of here when He says joy, the joy of your master, the joy of God. What could that be? That's endless, that's boundless. It's really beyond our comprehension. But what a contrast that is to the penalty of the wicked slave. He's consigned to a place of weeping. Heaven is the place where God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. There'll be no pain or sorrow. In the place of punishment, there will be the sorrow of guilt and of opportunities lost, and it will be eternal. Can we even begin to comprehend that the description that's given here is that of darkness? No light, which means no color, no happiness or rest, only this unsettling terror of the night, endless night. I think as you think about that, as I say it, as I consider it, I think that must sound very strange to modern ears in this live and let live age of ours, that there will be eternal punishment, endless punishment. People today just don't think like that. They can't imagine a God. I don't know if they think much of God anyway in the days in which we live, but those who give some thought to God really don't seem to be able to imagine a God who would judge someone, certainly not permanently. Hell has fallen on hard times in this modern age. And yet, when the choice is between human opinion and divine revelation, what do we follow? Do we really have a choice in that? It may not be a popular doctrine, it may not be a popular thing to express or explain, but the Bible is clear. Read it. You know it. I'm not saying anything that you're not familiar with. God judges sin. Man is guilty, and his end, his unrepentant end, is perdition. Again, people resist that. It provokes an angry response like we see from this third servant. If God's like that, then He's a tyrant. If God's like that, I won't serve Him. I don't want to have anything to do with Him. Or if God is sovereign and chooses some and not others, then He's unjust. Now, that objection is as old as Romans 9:14. Really, it's as old as Cain. It reflects the attitude of the natural man. He wants to be self-determined. He wants to do things his way. He resents God's rule, God's decisions, as though God doesn't have a right to make the decisions of the destiny of his own creation. But the Bible is clear, God is sovereign. The Bible is clear, God is just. He is fair. And because he is holy, he must judge sin. He must judge sin. What would this world be like if there were no justice? If the Charles Mansons or the Bernie Madoffs of the world weren't brought to justice, if they were just let go to continue what they did? We want justice. Even the most tolerant of people, I think, could not live and could not bear to live in a world without that. Well, God is holy, and God, therefore, must judge sin, and that day of the great judgment, the ultimate final judgment, is coming. That, however, is what God has saved us from. And it is a cause for thanksgiving, it is cause for gratitude, and for service done out of love for the one who first loved us and delivered us and entrusted us with such blessings. That's what the parable encourages. And that's the motive that drives the faithful servant. It's not reward. I don't think ultimately that's what it is. I think rewards are proper motivation for us to act and to be faithful. But the basic driving motivation in a person's life, in a godly person's life, in the lives of these servants, is thankfulness and love for the Lord. That, I think, is implicit here. It's understood. Nevertheless, there is still the warning the parable gives, and that is that there is a future day of reckoning coming, and it's certain, and for some, that certain day is going to come unexpectedly. It shouldn't be unexpected, but it's going to come unexpectedly for some, and just as the Master returned after a long time, Christ will return, and he will require an accounting. It's when the sheep will be separated from the goats. That's what we consider in the third parable, Lord willing, next week. He may come before then. That'd be nice. But it will be a time when that ultimate judgment, the separation of the sheep and the goats, a time when unbelievers will be sentenced to the place of eternal darkness. So we know about that, the great white throne judgment, but there is also a judgment coming for believers. And sometimes I think we don't realize that. There's a judgment for the church. The church will stand before Christ and will give an account. Each one of us will give an account of our lives. And it will be an accounting that we give not for salvation, but for service. Paul speaks of that plainly in Romans 14, verse 10. He speaks of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. We will be recompensed for our deeds in the body. What we do here and now. What we do with the time that has been given to us. Paul also speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 13, where he says that each man's work will undergo God's fire to test the quality of his work. And what he's speaking there of there is a man's ministry, a person's ministry. Some seem to take that as being a reference to just the teachers of a church, and so preachers and teachers need to be very diligent about their ministry. But I think as you study 1 Corinthians, particularly the latter chapters, verses 12 through 14, everyone has a gift. He makes the point that we all are involved in ministry, we all will have an accounting to give someday. So that applies in my mind to every believer and the service that they've rendered in the time that God has given to them. The work, of course, that is good will be like gold, silver, and precious stones, and the bad work will be burned up just like wood, hay, and stubble. For some, and these are for believers, for some, their work will be just a pile of ashes. Well, that should give us some incentive. From the negative, I know, but nevertheless, it should be incentive in us, that should give incentive to be like these two faithful servants of whom the Lord said that they immediately went to work. They didn't delay. They didn't talk about what they might do. They knew what they were going to do. They went immediately. They wasted no time. They were eager to be about the business of their master. They had a sense of urgency in their lives. We began this study with the question that if we knew Christ would return tonight, would we change our schedule or our behavior in any way? And I'm sure we would. I'm sure some of us would say, you know, I think I'm going to go to the evening meeting tonight. It'd be a good change in some people. So there are good changes that would come. I'm not saying that we shouldn't make those changes, but really our lives shouldn't need to make those kinds of changes. We ought to be doing in that situation what we're doing now. Every day should be lived to God's glory. If we are, then no real change in style or schedule would be needed to be made. We would know that every day is important and every day may be our last day. It's so easy, though, isn't it, to lose sight of that? It's so easy for all of us, every one of us, to begin to conform to this world, to really feel like what's important is what's going on in this world, what's taking place on the stock exchange, or what's taking place at the office, or what's taking place on the sports page. And all of these things begin to really press in upon us. And all of those things, by the way, have their place. Just not first place. But they tend to take over and we begin to conform to the world, to see real importance here and invest our time in the things of this world rather than in the things of the world to come. There's nothing given to man more important, more meaningful than what Christ has given to the church. No greater work than what we have to do. Serve God and spread the gospel. We have the great privilege of telling people of forgiveness in Christ and calling them to believe and become citizens of heaven, of being a part of that great work. We should value that. We should understand the greatness of that. Now, it's not just that. It's not just going out and giving the gospel in word or passing out a tract, something like that. It's that, but it's really much more than that. It's simply living every day for Him, living useful lives by learning more about Him. Don't discount that. That is, in my mind, fundamental to being a servant of the Lord. Loving Him is more important to Him than doing things. And loving Him means learning about Him and communing with Him, studying, praying, all of that personal relationship with Him that we develop. But if that develops, then of course it will spill over in the things that we do and the way we behave. We'll be a different kind of people. We'll be honest people, useful people in the world. The world will take notice of what's going on in our lives. There's no privilege and there's no position in the world that's greater than that. And greater than that of being a child of God in this world serving Him. William Carey was a man who did that. William Carey was the great missionary to India. He had a son named Felix. And Felix was apparently a very gifted man because he received a high appointment from the British government. But when he accepted it and left the missionary field, mission work, to become an ambassador, Mr. Carey said, "Felix has driveled into an ambassador." He meant that his son had left the high office of being God's ambassador on the mission field for the lower office of being a government's ambassador in the world. Well, now, does that mean that we can only serve God in a pulpit or some lonely mission station? No, it doesn't. And we should always remember that Christians are ambassadors of Christ wherever we are. And God leads us into different professions and different places, into medicine and education, law and labor. A godly bricklayer is a useful servant, and that's a high calling if that's God's calling. And in fact, a man doing that kind of work can meet and give the gospel to many people that a lawyer will never meet. He puts his people in all kinds of places and he gifts them to do different kinds of things. God gifts men, as the parable tells us, each according to his own ability. What God values is faithfulness. Faithfulness to one's calling. How we use our gifts and our opportunities. That's what God values. He doesn't give everyone the same gifts and opportunities, the same number of talents. He doesn't expect every Christian to be able to parse Greek verbs. So we need to be careful about judging one another and analyzing one another according to the amount that one does, comparing Christians and their service and their accomplishments. God's the judge of the heart and of the person's abilities and the opportunities because He's given it to them. He can call people to government and ambassadorships. But it is true, nevertheless, that Christians become enamored of the world and begin to drivel into it, to the neglect of their primary mission, that of serving Christ in all that they do. We must examine ourselves and stir ourselves up to be like these two servants who went to work immediately, redeeming the time and seizing the day. Christ is coming quickly. He promises that at the end of the Bible. That's one of the last statements, promises that He gives to us. I guess it is the last promise that He gives. Behold, I'm coming quickly and my reward is with me. So we're to be diligent in the task that God has given to us. And He's given every one of us a task. That's the lesson of the parable about the three servants. It's how they used the opportunities their master gave them and the rewards they received. We are to be looking for Him. The Lord has stressed that earlier. We are to be waiting for Him. We are to be alert. But none of that suggests indolence or laziness. We're to be active. The Master returned only after a long time, and Jesus may still deliberately delay His return. In the meantime, we're to be alert. We're to be active. Wise men have always known the value of time. You can lose a fortune and regain it, but you can't gain back a second that you've lost. It slips away before you know it. Who hasn't recognized that? The older you get, the more you recognize it. The older I get, the more I'm impressed with that fact. But everyone, I think, to some degree is. Who hasn't said, where's the time gone? Or wondered about how quickly the years have gone by. So Paul tells us to be redeeming the time in Ephesians 5:16. Life is short, don't waste it. Isaiah tells us all flesh is grass. James tells us you're just a vapor. Even the Romans had an appreciation for the value of time. Carpe diem, seize the day, is an old and a well-known Latin phrase that exhorts us not to squander our opportunities. That's good advice, generally. Generally, we should live like that in temporal affairs as well as certainly eternal. Certainly, it's good in regard to eternal matters. It's good advice for students. Don't squander your opportunity. It's good advice for spouses. Don't let an opportunity go by to tell your wife or your husband that you love them. Do some kind thing for them. It's proper. It's good. Don't waste the opportunities. A Christian life, a life that pleases God, really is about all of that. We don't compartmentalize it as, well, there's the ministry, there's that pulpit, and then there's the rest of us who are out there in the world doing secular work. Well, you may be doing secular work, but you have spiritual work to do in the midst of it. All of our lives, our whole life is a life of worship to be offered to God in all that we do. So we're to be living wisely and productively for others and honoring Christ in what we do. That's what Christ was telling the disciples to do in this parable of the talents. Preparation is practice. It's performance. It's being alert and active. There's a tension, I know, between watching and waiting, between being alert and being active, but the two really are in agreement. The Swiss pastor and scholar Walter Luty illustrated that from a house that he was familiar with on a road between two towns that he traveled. From some distance, you could see this house, and on it, in very bold letters, the statements, "Time flies, the end is near, soon the Lord shall appear. Hallelujah." What he found strange about that was not the message, but the fact that both the message and the house had been newly painted. Evidently, the owner was expecting the return of Christ, and he was waiting for the end, waiting eagerly for it. But instead of letting the house fall apart, he kept it in order and gave it a fresh coat of paint. If the end is near, that really doesn't seem logical, does it? But Mr. Lutie said that is in keeping with God's logic. We find that all through the New Testament. We don't have inside knowledge of the Lord's return. No one does. It may be soon. It may be tonight. Maybe tomorrow night. Next month, next year. It may be 1,000 years from now. We may find that history takes a turn, that current events aren't adding up to what we thought they were, and 1,000 years will go by before the Lord comes back. We don't know when He is coming. And if He doesn't come to us first, we can know this, we'll go to Him. And we must be ready for that. That may be soon. That may be tonight. So we are to be active in His service. May God give us the insight and the motivation to do that, to be alert, to be active. That's being prepared, doing daily the things that our Lord would have us to do. And sometimes, in fact, certainly, it's in the smallest things in life, being faithful in the little things, not just the big things, being faithful in all things. That's preparation. That's being faithful every day. There are some who are here this morning, you don't know Christ, you're not prepared at all for His coming or for your going. If you've not believed in Christ, we invite you to do that. That's preparation. One way or another, He will come or we will come. He'll come to us or we'll go to Him. Be ready for that. Trust in Christ. Put your faith in Him. And then serve Him with the time that you have. May God help all of us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for the lesson of this text and the urgency that it puts before us. These servants are a great example to us. First two positively, the last one, of course, negatively, but those first two are an example in many ways, but certainly in the fact that immediately they went out and served. I didn't waste time. How easy it is for us to do that. Help us to take the time we have in this world, in this life, very, very seriously and serve You faithfully. Serve You in the small things as well as the big things, to live for You. Serve Your Son and know that the day is coming when He'll return and His reward will be with Him. We look forward to that day. We pray these things in His name. Amen.